Morning. How's everybody doing today? Well, I trust. Today we are going to talk about the sixth word. Yahweh prizes the sanctity of life. I'll bet you can guess where I'm going to go with this ultimately. And my translation of this is, you must not kill. Exodus 20, verse 13. If you notice, your ESV says this, you shall not murder. So does every modern English translation, except the relatively modern translation called the American Standard Version, which was the predecessor of the New American Standard Bible, and it translates, you shall not kill. Now, the trouble with that is that the English verb kill is just a little too broad to describe this verb in Hebrew. The commandment just has two words, the negative particle lo, and then the verb, which means you must not do something. Remember, we said lo plus the Hebrew imperfect verb means you must not do something. It's the strongest form of negation that the Hebrew language had to offer. And so, since it only has two words, and the main word is a verb, where do you suppose we should start in understanding the verse, the command? What's the verb mean? I've just said that it is really too broad to say kill, because it's never used, for instance, in killing in battle. That's a different word. As a matter of fact, there are approximately six main synonyms for the action of killing. So we have to do a quick word study of this verb. It is the Hebrew verb ratzach, and it's used about, in the low 40s in terms of frequency. So it gives us enough of a usage so that we don't have to go to other languages in the ancient Near East to figure out what it means. And that's a good thing, because there are no cognates of this verb in any ancient Near Eastern language that we have found. I suppose that means even Ugaritic, which is the closest one we have. So let's talk about it. Hebrew has, as I say, at least six synonyms for killing, each with its own unique nuance. And so I've said kill's too broad. Murder is too specific. So in other words, what I'm going to argue is there's no good one word in English that precisely nails the nuance of this verb. So I think it's best, as I said on the title slide, I think it's best to say you must not devalue the sanctity of life. The verb, as I mentioned, is ratzach, used 46 times. In keeping with the general nature of each word, I'm going to argue the verb has a broad meaning. It refers most often to the actions of a person with unknown motivation in questionable circumstances. All right, so let's take a look at how this would work out in a specific example. Consider the following scenario. You are chopping wood with a fellow Israelite when suddenly the iron axe head flies off your axe handle and strikes the other person in the head. You rush over to the person to render aid, but quickly realize the wound is catastrophic. You check for signs of life, a pulse, breathing, anything. But the person is clearly dead. Wow, you didn't intend to kill that person. We have a word for this. What is it in English?
Manslaughter.
Or we also have other concepts for to kill accidentally. Let's say, for instance, you have a person who has been at a tavern and he's been drinking beer mixed with mixed drinks all night long. Unbeknownst to him, he's got a blood alcohol level of 0.03. I don't know. That's pretty high. No, it'd probably be higher than that, wouldn't it? Let's say he's got a blood alcohol content of 0.10%. Wow. Guy is super inebriated. Gets in his car, drives down the road. It's time to get down the interstate. He gets on the exit ramp. When he does that, he merges onto traffic only to find all the traffic is coming straight towards him. As he looks at the road ahead of him and he sees the little supposedly white lane markers, guess what color they are when you're going the wrong way? They're red. Have you ever noticed that? Like if you're traveling down the interstate and the sun's shining just the right way and you look in your rearview mirror, all of the markers are red behind you because you go the wrong way on the interstate, and every single one of those little things is telling you you're going the wrong way. Now, a sober person would say to himself or herself, great heavenly days, I've got to pull off the road and turn around and go the right way. But somebody who is super drunk, that's not going to register with the person. And then another half a mile down the road, he runs into a car full of children and their mother. This actually happened on 385 between Pleasantburg Drive exit and the downtown exit. A drunk driver hit a lady with all of her children in the car. Her husband was driving behind her because they had to do something with both of their cars, and so one had to drive one car and the husband had to drive the other. The husband, of course, saw this horrific accident happen. That drunk driver hit his wife's car head on. It killed the wife and every single one of their children. That's right here in Greenville. Now, is that in the same category as somebody who's chopping with an axe and the axe head suddenly flies off? That person who got in his car completely inebriated bears a much higher responsibility for the death of that mother and her children. And so we call that vehicular homicide. And the penalty can be quite severe. But it's still not what? Still not first-degree murder. He didn't intend, with malicious intent, to kill those people. And so basically what I'm going to argue here is that in Numbers 35... and Joshua 20 and 21, these two chapters, specify if you were an Israelite, what would be the next course of action for you after you determine this person is dead? What's the next thing you do? What? Yes. Numbers 35 and Joshua 20 and 21 describe what the Lord intended for somebody who is guilty of a death, causing a death, under unknown circumstances and with unknown motivation. All right, if you're a prosecuting attorney, what is your main line of argumentation as to why this person should not go off just scot-free? The guy gets to the city of refuge. It's called the city of refuge for the one who has committed Ratzach. In other words, he's showing up because he was involved in the death of a human being. But if you were the process, and then there would be a trial, of course. This is the idea here. You go to the city of refuge because the avenger of blood, the word avenger means the redeemer of blood. You say, that's an interesting use of the word redeemer. But this is a person, a near close relative of the dead person, and it's his sworn duty to kill you before you get to the city of refuge. Whoa. I mean, if you've got a fast racehorse in your possession, you're going to ride it to the city of refuge. Probably you're just going to run there. Hopefully it's not too far away. Hopefully you can run that far. If not, the avenger of blood is going to get you, and he will be guilt-free in killing you. But let's say you make it. If you're successful getting to the city of refuge, there will be a court trial to determine the circumstances of the death you caused. You'll have witnesses summoned to appear at the trial. Perhaps several people can attest to the close friendship you and the deceased person enjoyed. Well, that's going to be something the defense will present. Look, this client of mine did not mean to kill his good friend. It was completely accidental. But is there really such thing as a complete accident? What do you think? Was there a problem with this guy who is chopping with his axe? Was it a complete accident? Anyone?
Without checking his axe, we can't say.
What now?
Without checking his axe, we cannot say.
We cannot. That's exactly right. What should he have done before he started chopping? Well, let's say that, basically, that axe head is held on by rawhide that's wrapped around the axe handle, and a person who values the sanctity of life, either his own or somebody else who is nearby, should have checked the axe head to make sure that it was very firmly attached. But he didn't do that. Apparently, he didn't do that. And so, if no one ever heard you express any ill will towards the departed person, that's a strong point for the defense. But, of course, the prosecution is going to try to argue against that. So the axe is presented as evidence. And the prosecution is going to show that clearly there was a failure in the rawhide that once held the axe head firmly in place. The prosecution will argue he should have checked to make sure that it was in good working order. And, of course, we have instances of that all the time in our modern society. For instance, let's say you're going on a long trip and you check the tread on your tires and the inflation of your tires, and you determine the inflation's too low and my tire tread is so bad that the underlying core fibers of the sub-tread are showing. Ooh, not exactly safe to drive anywhere, especially at high speeds with a car like that, with the tires like that. And so a prudent person takes it down to the tire shop and says, I need to buy some new tires. I'm going on a trip. And of course, when you buy new tires, the tire dealer will set them at the right inflation for your vehicle and for the tires. And then you go on your trip, and you don't expect to have a major tire blowout with a resultant accident. All right, so the prosecution's making much of this, you know, that you hadn't checked the axe head. They ask you under oath, did you check the security of that axe head before you went chopping? And you have to say, no, I'm sorry, I didn't. I was in a hurry. I needed to get that wood chopped quickly. The court then hears all the evidence, and the court determines that his death was not murder, but that you, as the defendant, were culpable of what we would call some form of manslaughter. This happens almost every year in South Carolina. A bunch of buddies go out deer hunting, and I don't know if they didn't take hunter safety or what the deal is there, but almost any hunting season, at least somebody gets shot by his buddies. Or, you know, what in the world? Oh, so they'll get the buddies together. Okay, did anybody shoot? One guy says, yes, I did. They said, what did you shoot at? Oh, I saw movement in the bushes, and I got a hint of brown, and so I fired. Yeah, you just shot your buddy dead. You know, these modern weapons that we use for deer hunting, I mean, nearly any place you get hit by a .30-06 round, traveling at 2,850 feet per second. What is that, like Mach, let's see, about 1,100. That's about Mach 3, 3 point something. That's fast. Almost anywhere you get hit, you're dead. And people don't take that into account. They go deer hunting and they don't even think about the fact that they've got a very lethal weapon. And when before they pull the trigger, they have to make sure of their target. Really sure. No pun intended. They have to be dead sure. Okay? But if a person fires at motion in the bushes, then he is not going to get off scot-free. Although most of the time, it's ruled accidental. And he's not even charged with manslaughter. It wouldn't be that way. In Mosaic economy, he would go through a trial. And now, does anybody know what would happen to that person if he was declared not guilty of first-degree murder, but was declared guilty of manslaughter? What would he have to do? Pardon?
Stay in the city.
Stay in the city until the death of the high priest. If he decided to himself, you know, it's a beautiful day, I think I'll go for a hike over to the next city. There's a bakery over there I like, And I'm going to go buy a Danish, and then I'll just be back in no time back in the city of refuge. And on the way back, little does he realize that the Avenger of Blood has been camped outside the city walls, just waiting for an opportunity like this. And if the Avenger of Blood is well-armed and very proficient in whatever weapon he has, it could very well be that the person who should have stayed in the city could be killed legitimately. And so basically, the Mosaic Law specified that if a person was found guilty of manslaughter, which is still Ratzach, that he would live within the walls of the city until the high priest died. He would, in effect, be under house arrest. On the other hand, consider the scenario in which you threw the axe head into a nearby lake after waiting for the victim to pass by on a trail that you knew he would come on, and you delivered the fatal blow on purpose. You thought you could get rid of the axe head, the evidence, because if somebody could recover it, that axe head would be very firmly attached on there. Two people even testify they heard you say several weeks before that you would get even with a murder victim. Oh, he did something that really got you enraged. And so you mouthed off about it. Yeah, murderers are pretty stupid about that kind of thing. And so the witnesses appear and they say this. And then a fisherman in the lake finds the axe, and the court determines it's in perfect condition. The axe head's not loose. It didn't fly off. Wow. Well, then what would happen? You would be convicted of basically first-degree murder, and they would take you out of the city, and they would execute you so that the penalty is associated quite firmly with the crime. What's the problem with the death penalty these days? Goodness sakes. Here you got a guy who's on death row. He has been convicted of murder. And he stays there 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, till his lawyers exhaust every avenue of appeal. And then he's going to be executed. Except that we haven't had any drugs that have been approved for lethal injection execution. So now he's got two choices. He can choose the electric chair or firing squad. Whoa. Both of those are going to be very quick. Firing squad, probably quicker. And so this would be the end of that first-degree murder. All right, what kind of conclusions can we come up with concerning the verb? Well, both premeditated murder and manslaughter are actions that fall in the semantic range of Ratzach. If the Lord had wanted to, he would have used, for instance, the verb harag in the sixth commandment. And then we would rightly translate it, you must not murder. Okay, but that's not the verb. The verb is broader than kill and narrower than murder. In other words, we can conclude that the verb conveys the idea that the subject does not adequately value the sanctity of life. How much do we value the sanctity of life? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. Notice that there is no object of the verb. In other words, verse 20, verse 13 does not say, you must not murder a friend, or you must not murder yourself by committing suicide. It's just left open. Why is that? That's because, once again, the 10 words are meant to be very general in their application. All right, let's talk about application to our lives now of the sixth word. Animals, we note first, are never the direct object of the verb. Thankfully, hunting is not a sin. All right? If you go have a steak lunch, you are not sinning. Although you didn't kill the cow, somebody did. All right, so we don't all have to be vegetarians. I know that doesn't mean much to you, perhaps, but it's comforting to me. All right, next. The command forbids suicide. We must guard our own lives, and I would argue, not take undue risks. Now, it's up to the individual to determine what an undue risk is. If I join the Army and I want to be an Army Ranger or even a paratrooper, I'm going to have to jump out of a perfectly well-functioning aircraft with a backpack on my back that has a parachute in it. That's my duty as a service member. It's not optional for me. So although that's a little bit risky, that's my job. However, now this is a part where maybe some of you are going to disagree with me about this. I would never pay money to get taken up, oh, like an Cessna 210, with the door off of it, with a parachute, and then the little green light comes on, and I jump willingly out of a perfectly functional aircraft that I actually paid money to do this, and basically stake my life on that parachute being properly packed and properly functioning. Now, you might disagree. Maybe you've been parachuting and you had a great time doing it and you were convinced that it wasn't all that risky. Nope, sorry, too risky for me. Or maybe, how many of you have ever been bungee jumping? Huh? Well, I watched a video not long ago about a young lady who went bungee jumping and they had miscalculated something. The bungee cord was too long, or she was heavier than they thought she was, or I don't know what it was, but she went a little bit too far. And instead of the bungee cord whipping her back up just before she hit the ground, she hit the ground, and it killed her. How about going on a zip line over a chasm hundreds of feet deep? Okay, this one's getting kind of close to home here, because what place can you think of that has one of these? The wilds, yeah. Or the big swing. Okay, you know what? I'm so geared to enjoying my life and not wanting to lose it, that I wouldn't get on one of those things. You say, oh, what a killjoy. I mean, that's perfectly safe. No, nothing is perfectly safe. As a matter of As a matter of fact, at another campground up there in the mountains a few years ago, once again, somebody had not done something right, and a young lady launched off the platform and plunged hundreds of feet to her death. So I would argue that one application of the sixth word is that we don't take undue risks. It is clear and unequivocal that abortion violates the sixth commandment. Now, you can go to many other places in the scripture and show that fetuses have cognizance before they're born. For instance, here are Jacob and Esau in their mother's womb, and they're having a wrestling match to determine who's going to be born first. You say, wow, that's unusual. Yes, but that shows that there's life before a child is born. We would say life begins at conception. All right. So if we're going to have an abortion, that is as premeditated as one can get. That would be considered basically first-degree murder. What's the motivation for most abortions? Becca, you've seen a lot of counseling of women who were headed for an abortion. What typically is their motivation?
They can't afford it.
They can't afford it. Yep. They don't see how in the world they're going to be able to afford to raise this child on their own. Many times these ladies who want an abortion are young. They haven't finished high school. They have really no way of supporting themselves and an unborn child. And so they choose to take the easy way out. But, Becca, what's another great exit here instead of abortion? Give the baby up for adoption. How many thousands and tens of thousands of American couples have not been able to have a child, and they would be beyond thrilled to get a child to raise? And so that's why these places like our local women's clinic here, where many of you probably volunteer your time, they'll do an ultrasound and let the expectant mother see the child is a living being. It's a living person. And then, Becca, do you know about what percent of women change their mind? I'm surprised not 100%, but 60 to 70%. That's a lot. Bless all of you who work at places like that. Volunteer your time. Counsel women who are they're afraid, scared, senseless. Maybe their parents don't even know yet that they're pregnant. And they fear the ramifications that will last a lifetime for what they've done in having sexual relations in an unmarried state. They're shamed, they feel very vulnerable, and there needs to be somebody to step in and counsel them that what they are going to do, if they follow through on their intent to have an abortion, is murder. Now, would anybody like to argue against this point? You say, no, it's really not murder. It's just necessity. No, sorry, it is not. Now, does that mean that this is the unpardonable sin? Perhaps, when I was teaching at at Bob Jones University. I had to be careful here because perhaps there was some young lady in a class who had, in her unsaved days, had an abortion, and then she got to know the Lord through salvation, and she's guilty as anything in her own mind. Well, Christ died for that sin, and so there is forgiveness for any sin. Will she carry guilt? I hope not, but I suspect, even though she knows that the Lord has forgiven her, there will still be some form of regret, serious regret over what she has done. Criminals who kill their victims must not go unpunished, whether it is murder or manslaughter. There has to be accountability. Now, what is happening in our society? Last week, there was a person who was out on bail, not B-A-A-L, but B-A-I-L, and this person drove his SUV down a parade route in Waukesha, Wisconsin, about, what do you think, honey, 30 miles from where we used to live in Watertown, somewhere in that neighborhood. We frequented Waukesha often. There's a good restaurant there, for instance. And this career criminal who had been guilty of rape, apparently, and was out on a $1,000 bond. And then he was out on $500 bond from another felony. And we don't know, at least I don't think we know, has this person said what his motivation was?
To kill white people.
Okay. The police have gone through his public posts, like on Facebook or something like that, and they've determined he hated white people. All right? Wow. Was it retaliation for Rittenhouse's exoneration from murder? We don't know. I don't think he said that specifically. But do you realize that there is an element of progressives in America that want to just do away with bond? And there are actually, you know, elected officials who want to let everybody out of prison, shut all the jails, just let's reform the justice system so that people get the help they need. They don't need incarceration. They don't need the death penalty. They need to be rehabilitated. So we'll just let them all out of prison and rejoin society. Wow. We are living in the strangest times I can conceive of in America. All right, so there you go. We must prize, as the Lord does, the sanctity of life. He created life. Our Savior said, not a sparrow falls from heaven without our Heavenly Father's knowledge. How many sparrows are there in the world? I'll bet there are a lot. When I was out hunting a couple weeks ago, I saw a flock of black birds. I don't know what kind they were, but this massive flock of birds. When it flew over my stand, it blotted out the sun for a brief instant. Wow, there's a lot of birds in the world. The Lord knows each one. And so we can be assured that he cares about our life and everybody else's life on the planet, especially because we're made in his image. And we do not have the right to take a person's life who is made in God's image unless we have sanction from the Word of God to do so. For instance, somebody breaking into your house at night, we'll see, the Mosaic Law specifies you can take that person's life. They don't belong in your house at night. They shouldn't be there. They might intend to do you mortal harm. You can defend yourself. Or perhaps you end up in the military and we're at war with another country and you're placed in that other country. It's now your duty to take the lives of as many of the enemy as you can. You're authorized to do that. Or you're a police officer and you come upon an instance, whether you're face-to-face with a criminal, the criminal is going to shoot you unless you shoot him first. Well, the Lord has set up the situation where human government does not bear the sword in vain. There are many applications of this. So let's be sure that we value the sanctity of our lives and everyone else's. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the sixth word. Help us, I pray, to understand this carefully, to apply it to our lives, to be a force for righteousness within a society that is increasingly distancing itself from your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.